Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let us look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. And Lord, I pray that as we look here to this passage of Scripture, that you would show us all the more the God that you are. Father, I pray that you would impress on us how holy you are and what it means to call you holy. And Father, that as we have a better understanding and view of who you are, that through that, Lord, you would give us a better understanding in view of who we are in light of you. And so, Lord, that you would humble us before you. And that, Lord, we would see just how glorious and beautiful you are. That we would desire nothing of this earth and seek wholly and completely after you. Teach us now. Impress the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit on our hearts. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And as we turn to Isaiah 6, we come this Sunday, having last Sunday finished our last series in Mark, having gone through the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. And so now we begin a new series. And this series is a little more topical as we'll go through this month. But we will go through entire passages of Scripture. And what I want us to do for this series here is to come and reflect on our view of God. And how does that measure up with Scripture? And what is the view of God that we have? And notice the question, what's the view of God that we have? Not the view of God that we say that we have necessarily, not the view of God that we want to have, but how do we actually view God as seen in the things that occupy our lives? As seen in what values we have, the lifestyle that we have, the habits that we have, what we care about. But what is it that fills our thoughts? What is it that we desire? And how do we respond in this life when we don't get what we desire? How do we respond when our expectations aren't met? What is it that fulfills us? All of these things can be used to show how much value we put in knowing God, in worshiping God, in seeking after God. And that really is a demonstration of how we view God. And so I hope that in this series, we come to grow in a biblical understanding and truth of having the right view of God, that we would be in awe of God, and that would affect everything we do. All right, so that's the introduction to the series. Here's the introduction to this part in this series, this first sermon. So you want to start your clock now. But here's a true statement. There are going to be things in the Bible that rub us the wrong way. There are going to be things in the Bible that we read, and when we understand them correctly, it's not going to sit so well with us. And it's going to be hard for us to take in and understand why that would be true. There may even be things that irritate us when we read them in Scripture. Now, if you sit here and you say, well, I've never really read or know of anything in the Bible that I'm not okay with, that doesn't sit right with me, then I would say you have a lot more reading to do. Or you have not read the Bible very deeply. You've read just on a surface level. Because there are things that will not sit easy with us. For instance, there is the story of a man called Uzzah. And this story revolves around the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence with Israel as the footstool of God's throne. And we see that its proper place was to be in the Holy of Holies. But when it was taken out into battle against the Philistines, it had gotten captured and taken by the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, when they had it, it caused tumors and disease to break out among them. And so they gave it back. They're like, take it. But it never ended up back where it should have been for a very long time. Until David finally took the throne as king of Israel, and he determined to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is bringing it to Jerusalem. Now, though, God had said, if you're going to, whenever the Ark of the Covenant is being moved, when the tabernacle was being torn down and everything was going and moving with the Shekinah of glory of God where he was leading, there was a certain way you were to carry the artifacts, the tools that were there in the tabernacle, and there was a certain way that you were to carry the Ark. The Levites were the ones that were to take care of all those things, and specifically for carrying the items of the tabernacle, and specifically the Ark. The Kohathites, which were a family within the tribe of Levites, were to carry these things, and they were to use long poles to carry the ark. There were rings attached to the ark that these poles would go through, indicating the fact that no one was supposed to touch the ark. It was designated as holy, set apart for the service of God. It was not to be touched. And that was the way it was to be transported. But what we see in 2 Samuel 6 is the way they were transporting it was on a cart pulled by ox. And so you have Uzzah, who was probably a Kohathite. And he's there with the ark, and one of the ox stumble, and the cart with the ark is going to tip. And so Uzzah, to prevent it from falling, reaches out to catch the ark. And when he does, God strikes him dead. Now, there might be a lot of kickback against that. I mean, he was just trying to help, wasn't he? Why would God kill Uzzah? What was his crime? Well, again, anyone who touched the ark, that was a deserving of capital punishment according to God's law. You weren't to touch the ark. And when it comes to this, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, he explains the crime this way. He says, what was the ark doing on the ox cart in the first place? If a Kohathite merely glanced at the ark in the Holy of Holies, he would die. Uzzah was forbidden to touch the ark. He was forbidden to even look at it. He touched it anyway. An act of heroism? No. It was an act of arrogance. A sin, a presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. What would have been better, for Uzzah to reach out and touch the ark to catch it or to let it fall? Well, if Uzzah is more polluted than the earth, it'd be better to let it fall. But instead, he presumed that he was better to catch it, and God struck him dead. Thinking he was just trying to help, that story may not sit very easy with us. But when we read things like that, the reason these things don't sit easy with us is because we don't have a full view and understanding of the holiness of God. And so that's why I would like us to look to Isaiah chapter 6. As we come to this text, what's the big idea of this text? Well, what this text is about is Isaiah being commissioned, being called by God to go into his service as a prophet. And you especially see that as you work your way through, not just up to verse 6, but if we were to keep going through verse 13. We're not going to have time to do that today, but I would encourage you to do that on your own. But what we do see in this text, what we can take away from verses 1 through 6, is that God is holy, and Isaiah is not. And so what I hope that we understand as we look at this text is that God is holy, and in of ourselves, you and I are not. And so if God is holy and we are not, then that should raise a question for us. What is a holy God to do with us who are not holy? As we come to the book of Isaiah, again, we are looking at chapter 6. And again, this is about the commissioning or call upon Isaiah's life. So, in chapter 6, it really is the start of his ministry there. Although, it's chapter 6, so that means there's 5 chapters before you even get to chapter 6. Obviously, 6 follows 5, right? But it would seem in those first 5 chapters, Isaiah was writing to introduce the rest of the book and introduce the themes of judgment and hope. You know, like in so many other places, when we read and see God declare judgment on his chosen nation, he does so with the promise of hope, with the guarantee of rescue, with the guarantee of securing a remnant, a faithful Israel, through whom he will fulfill his promises to the descendants of Abraham. Now we see in chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, Isaiah ministered in Judah from the time of King Uzziah up during to the time of King Hezekiah. That means his ministry stretched from about somewhere around 740 BC to just before the time around 686 BC. And so we can understand the setting of what's going on here in Isaiah. So let's go to the text here. Let's read through this. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Now, as we see here in verse 1, Isaiah has this vision in this calling on his life. And when did it happen? It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was probably one of, if not the greatest king that Judah had, second only to David. But, as we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 16 to 21, Uzziah, towards the end of his life, became very proud. And at one point, for as successful and as godly as a king he had been, at one point, he tried to do what only the priests were permitted to do. He went into the temple and tried to offer incense before the Lord. The priests, they tried to stop him. And he became angry with the priests. But as he stood there in his anger, leprosy appeared on his forehead. And he became a leper. And therefore, he was isolated to the end of his life. And now, the same year that this great king had died, Isaiah was called by the Lord. Now, according again to chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah entered into the ministry while Uzziah was still alive. But he uses Uzziah's death as the benchmark of when this happened, of the year that he was called. And it's interesting because no other prophet uses someone's death to date an event. And yet we see in the book of Isaiah, he does it twice. And so what he's doing is he is closely tying this event to the death of that person. Here, for instance, again, it's Uzziah's death. being closely tied to his call into ministry, to his vision of the Lord that he received. So we see the special connection that's here. So what's special about the date that Isaiah is called? Well, 5 years before Uzziah's death, an Assyrian king had risen to power who would be a major threat to Judah and to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon had sinned against God while he was king, after him the kingdom was split into two. So you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And this Assyrian king became a major threat to both. Now, Isaiah, he was not a priest, so he could not himself go into the temple, but he has this vision, seeing the Lord in the temple. And I would argue that this vision is not of the earthly temple, but this vision was of what that earthly temple was supposed to represent, which is the true and real temple, the throne room of God in heaven. So he has this vision, and he sees the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. He sees the sovereign king, the judge over all. And he says that he sees the temple filled with the train of his robe. This is all there in the first verse. Now, what's significant about him seeing the temple filled with the train of his robe? Well, the train of the robe of a king, that would demonstrate the king's power, his glory, his majesty, his influence. So in those days, the longer the train demonstrated, the more power and the more glory and the more majesty that this king had. So how powerful, how majestic, how glorious is this king? So much so that there wasn't room for anything else in the temple but the train of his glory. Now, again, this is the year King Uzziah died. Clearly, then, it's shortly before he died, probably within just a few months. Or really, it could have been, for all we know, Uzziah, right in that moment, could have been already knocking on death's door. And we see, as long as Uzziah was alive, in the 52 years that he reigned, things went very well for Judah. The nation prospered under him. He expanded the borders. But now that Uzziah was about to die, there was a crisis at hand in Israel, in Judah. Because there was now a mighty king bent on power and expansion that was threatening to come against them, as their king that had done so much for them was about to pass into eternity. And the book of Isaiah plays out how Israel was after Uzziah died. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles also bear out the state of Judah after he died. And Israel's history bears it out as well, that when Uzziah died, the people fell apart. The feeling of security was gone, because they had security as long as he was king. So with Uzziah on his deathbed, there was a crisis at hand, at least from a human perspective. But as God called Isaiah to ministry in the year that Uzziah died, and that he would minister for the next 50-some years after that, to prepare him, God showed Isaiah who the true king was. The king who would never sin. The king who would never falter. The king who would never die. He was the one that Israel was to put their hope in. He was the one Isaiah was to put his hope in, not in political powers. And he is also the one that you and I are to put our hope in, our trust in. No matter what the political climate is around us, no matter what turmoil is going on in our lives, no matter what frustrations we have, the sovereign, majestic, glorious king is on his throne. A throne that is high and lifted up. He will never be impeached. He will never lie. He will never come to an end. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Our hope must be in him. Now, as we continue on, we see here above God in verse 2 are these seraphim. What are these seraphim? I don't know. All I know is that in Bible college and in seminary, you learn about the seraphim in the study of angels. So the name seraphim or seraph comes from the Hebrew word for to burn. So these are burning ones. And these angelic beings, they have six wings. With four of these wings, they demonstrate reverence in the presence of God. And with two of these wings, they are enabled to serve as they attend to whatever God's holiness demands. And I'm sure they were a sight, these mighty creatures. I'm sure they were petrifying to see them. But look, these mighty creatures had to cover their faces. These angelic beings had no sin. And yet we see that God is so holy that these holy creatures could not directly look on him. It says that with two he covered his face with two of his wings. And then it says with two he covered his feet. And I think R.C. Sproul was right that covering their feet demonstrated their creatureliness. That these seraphim were created beings. Created beings in the presence of the uncreated one. And so even these seraphim, these burning ones, were unworthy as they were in the presence of God. And verse 3 says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" As we come to an attribute of God in this text, I want to mention, there are often times that we hear people try and pit one attribute of God against another, and usually it's the attribute of God's love against his justice. That we may hear people say, "How could a loving God send anyone to hell?" Well, we see that He judges, and he sends someone to hell because he is just and he is good. Now, we mentioned the illustration of a judge in Sunday school talking about evangelism. That if a man is found guilty of rape or murder, and he stands before the judge for sentencing, that the judge says, "You know what? I'm a good judge. I'm just going to let you go." Who would say that he's actually a good judge? No one. We'd say he's a corrupt judge. He's corrupt. And I would argue he is not a loving judge. Because to just let the guilty party go is for the victims to not find justice. That's not loving. Justice demands that we get what we have earned. So if God is good, if God is just, if he is love, he must then punish sinners. He must punish those who have violated his law. See, we cannot pit God's attributes against themselves. It does not work. They are in truth in harmony together. And yet, too, we cannot pit his attributes against himself. Because these attributes actually come under the umbrella of another attribute. And what I mean by that is this. As many others have pointed out, with the other attributes of God, none of them have been said that, for instance, say God is love. But nowhere in Scripture does it say God is love, love, love. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God is just, just, just. But what we do see in both the Old and the New Testaments is that God is holy, holy, holy. And to repeat it three times is a Hebrew device, grammatical device, to bring emphasis, to emphasize something to the umpteenth degree, to the highest degree. And so it's to say God is holy. He is holier. He is the holiest. That's what it means. And this is the praise around his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the God of hosts, or the God of armies, the supreme sovereign one. And that he is so great that the whole earth is full of his glory. These are the praises that were heard there in Isaiah's day. And if we were to fast forward to when the Apostle John is transported in the Spirit to the throne room of God, with which Christ is seated on the throne, just as the Gospel of John in chapter 12 tells us that it was Christ's glory enthroned that Isaiah saw here. And there in Revelation, just before John is shown the end of all things, what are the praises that are echoing around the throne? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Is the Lord the Sovereign One. Now, I don't think that we can grasp that they would still be singing this declaration of God's holiness. From Isaiah's day to when John appeared before the throne. Even to this day, singing holy, 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 and singing it forevermore. I don't think we can grasp it because we do not grasp his undiminishing holiness. Because if we did, we wouldn't wrestle with sin. If we did, we would not fall to temptation. If we always held the proper view of God, the glorious, uplifted view of God, that he is holy, 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 instead we would tremble at the thought of our lives so impure being lived out before him. I mean, think of this. As we've gone through this text, and the holy, burning creatures, the seraphim, could not even be in his presence without covering themselves. And so do we think that we will so flippantly be able to walk into the presence of God? We who have sin? We who are impure and unjust? Do we think there's anything in of ourselves that we can do to stand before the holy God? No, we fail to see how holy he really is. Again, there is no other attribute that is said with this three-time emphasis. It's only that he is holy. And what does it mean to say that he is holy? Well, some might say that it means that he is sinless, he is pure, that he is without blemish. And certainly, that is true, and Scripture does use it that way. But primarily, and I think the idea of his holiness like that is derived from this primary idea. Primarily, his holiness means that he is separate, that he is set apart, that he is completely other. He is not like us, and nothing is like him. He is distinct. He is separate. And this is seen in all his other attributes. And so again, his other attributes come under the umbrella of his holiness. That in his love, he is holy. He has holy love. His love is not like our love. Our love gets tainted. Our love becomes selfish, and so is not love at all. He does not love like us. He is not just like us. Our justice can become hypocritical. Our justice can become self-seeking, and so not just at all. No, he is purely just. He is holy in his justice. He is completely not like us. He is separate. One author said that any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry. And it's true. In verse 4, we see that the praises to God are so powerful that the foundations of the temple in heaven are shaken. And the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in light, or in this case in smoke, begins to develop the whole place. And what is Isaiah's response to all of this? What is his response to this vision? We'll read verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or the Christian Standard Bible says, "For I am ruined." It's the idea of you're falling apart. You've become undone. Isaiah knows before a holy God he's doomed. This word woe is a word of condemnation. We saw Jesus in the Gospel of Mark use this about the scribes. Woe to the scribes. What he was doing there was pronouncing judgment on the scribes. And so what Isaiah is doing here, after seeing the glory of God, he is pronouncing judgment on himself. Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen God, God who is holy, 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 and I am not even holy. What is the holy God to do with someone who is not holy? Rightly, he is to judge him. Now, you may say, why? You may even think upon yourself. Say, okay, I'm not holy like God. But am I really all that bad? Sure, I'm not perfect, but at the same time, I'm no Hitler either. Am I really that bad that I should be judged before God? No, see, God's standard of justice is not something that's in degrees. He is holy, holy, holy. God is not like us. However pure we may think our striving to be, it will remain infinitely short of His pure holiness, of His glory. We cannot measure up. And any attempt to be good on our own just continues to show that we are not like God. That we cannot stand in the presence of holiness because we are full of sin and lawlessness and deserve His justice. So Isaiah's response is right. He has the right view of God, and so he has the right view of himself. And until we have the right view of God as utterly holy, we will never have the right view of ourselves as utterly unholy. And until we have the right view of God, and so the right view of ourselves, we will never be saved. For it's the right view of God that humbles us into the right view of ourselves. And humility, the humility of repentance, is what God demands. To confess that we are sinners in need of God's grace, to recognize what our sin is and what we deserve because of our sin. And so there is no way we can even attempt to save ourselves. And any attempt to save ourselves is nothing but arrogance and pride. So to recognize these things, again, to then even recognize that God is holy. Listen, if there was anyone who could say that I'm not as bad as the next guy, if there's anyone who could have said that, it was Isaiah. I mean, his own peers said that he was the most righteous man in the nation. He was the best guy around. There was no one to compare, and yet still Isaiah himself said, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I've come undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Unclean lips proves an unclean heart. He could not praise God with a pure mouth like the seraphim did. And he lived among a people who did not have pure mouths. There was no hope to be found in him, and there was no hope for him to find in anyone else around him. But God took action. God sent to Isaiah one of the seraphim. And the seraphim was carrying a burning coal that he had gotten with tongs from the brazen altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth with it. He touched his lips. How sensitive are our lips? I can only imagine how fast a blister appeared over his lips. That even and when it comes to the next part of this chapter, when he has to open his mouth and speak, that blister had to break. So we see the seraphim come and press the coal to his lips. Because there is pain. There is pain when we are talking about forgiveness. There is pain in redemption. And the fire of the altar, that symbolized in the Old Testament wrath. And so taking this coal from the altar was in connection then to a substituting sacrifice. And though there was pain, we read the angel say in verse 7, as he touched Isaiah's lips with the live coal, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now notice, what did Isaiah do here? What did he do for his guilt to be taken away and his sins atoned for? Well, he recognized God is holy, right? He recognized his own sinfulness. And in clearly recognizing the depth of his sin, he fell apart before God, knowing and confessing what he deserved. He recognized these things. But what did he do to deal with his unholiness? What did he do to deal with his sin? He recognized it, but what could he do about it? Nothing. And you notice he did nothing. Isaiah didn't go to the altar to get the prongs and grab the coal. The seraphim brought it to him. And even when the seraphim brought it to him, he didn't take the coal from the seraphim to apply it to his own lips. No, the seraphim applied it to his lips. Isaiah did nothing. It was all done for him. It was because of what was done for him that his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That it wasn't what I have done to deal with my sin, my unworthiness, my unholiness before the holy God. No, it's what was done for me that has dealt with my sin, that my guilt could be taken away and my sin atoned for. What a great God we have. That it's not in me and what I could do, but it's in what he has done for me in sending Jesus. That this very one whose glory Isaiah saw humbled himself and became a man for me and for you. That he who is holy, 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 lived a holy life as a man on my behalf, in place of my unholy life. That he would then go to the cross and atone for my sin. That the punishment that brought me peace with this holy God was laid upon him. That by his wounds, by him taking the penalty, the wrath that I deserve, my guilt would be taken away and my sins atoned for. Not because anything I've done, not because I went to heaven to bring it to me, not because I applied it to myself, but because of what Jesus has done, because of what this holy God has done, I am atoned for, I am saved. And though my life is not holy, The holiness of this holy, holy, holy God stands in my place. That His holiness, His righteousness is now my holiness, my righteousness. That I can know this holy God. That I can stand before Him and not say woe, but say praise His name. For He is the God of love and justice. He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. I can be there. I can stand before His throne to sing His praises just as the angels did. But not because I stand on my own. But because I stand in who He is and what He has done. My friends, we're going to celebrate communion. And that's exactly what we're celebrating. What He has done. Do you recognize that God is holy, and that you are not, and that your only hope is to recognize you're not, to recognize your sin before the holy God, to recognize the wrath that should be upon you, and turn from your sin and put your faith in this God. Put your hope, your trust, your dependency in Jesus Christ and what He has done to take away your guilt, what He has done to atone for your sin. Trust in Him and you will be saved. And as we trust in Him and celebrate what He has done, let us be in awe of this holy God, this God who is just and this God who is love, that He would do what needed to be done to take away our guilt. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. Honor and glorify Yourself in us. Father, I pray that You would, through Your word, give us a new perspective of who You are, of Your holiness. Father, I pray that we would reflect on Your holiness, and Lord, that we would be humbled and broken before You. And that, Lord, as we take communion to celebrate what Christ has done, that we would have a new awe of You and what You have accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. To make us who are not holy, holy in Christ. I pray that we recognize the depth of what Christ has accomplished and we would have a new love and a new desire for Him in all of these things. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.